Well, Merry Christmas. It's good to be here. This is one of our more special Sundays of the year, and so we're thankful that you're here. I do also want to encourage you to join us for our Christmas Eve service. It's at 10 p.m. on the 24th. Last week, as we were listening to the announcements for the service lead said, we're going to have worship and devotions and testimonies. My daughter turned to me and said, and fire, right? And I laughed and I thought, do I need to be worried about that? I don't know, but we hope you will join us for that service. There will be testimonies and worship and devotions. There will also be fire, but I don't think that's really the highlight. This evening, we're finishing our Christmas. Maybe if we could turn up the house lights, is that possible? I don't know. Thank you. We're finishing our series this evening on A Christmas Hope, and we're going to spend a little more time than usual on the intro, but hopefully it'll give our study in Isaiah a bit more meaning. I was thinking about this morning, we had the children sing, and so it meant that the message had to be a little bit shorter, right? So I thought I should give you like the director's cut, right? Because like you cut all the stuff for the sermon, so I should add in like 20 or 30 minutes, but I won't do that to you because I love you. but as we've been pointing out, just about everyone has hope. Everyone holds on to something with the anticipation that in some way it will make life better. It could be Jesus, but it could be a myriad of other things. People hope in relationships and money and success and the next vacation. But have you considered this? Not just what you hope in, but what do you hope for? I mean, when you hope in successful kids or the perfect Christmas get-together or finding a significant other, what are you really hoping for? You might say happiness or security or contentment or joy. But realize that the one way that we can really think about it is that ultimately we're seeking peace. Now, this may sound a bit abstract, but let me explain. When we think of peace, we think of things like the absence of conflict or some sort of tranquility. My mom, having four sons, would often say, I just want a little bit of peace, which is weird because we were amazing. I mean, like, we spent most of our time praying for each other and hugging each other. So I'm not sure why you'd need a break from that kind of blessing, But the biblical idea of peace is really much more significant. The word peace in Hebrew, which is what the Old Testament was written in, it was shalom. You've probably heard that phrase before. It's a Jewish greeting. But this idea of shalom was very significant to the Old Testament Jew. It was more than the absence of conflict. It was not only peace, but really completeness and soundness. It was being whole and intact and prosperous. In other words, beyond the absence of conflict was this idea of wholeness. The idea of God's shalom, then, was how things were intended to be apart from the brokenness and the fallenness of this world. Cornelius Plantinga put it this way. He said, in the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. Right, I like that, things, the way things ought to be. Shalom would be a good way, then, to express Eden, where man and woman experience a perfect relationship with one another, the earth that they have been given to steward, and most importantly, with God. And so shalom is about marriages that are only filled with sacrificial love and deep respect. Shalom is about bodies that don't get sick and never grow old. Shalom is about work that is meaningful and a blessing. Shalom is about everyone's needs being met in God. And God created the world to be in this state of shalom. So do you see why shalom is so important? It is life as it was meant to be. But needless to say, this no longer describes our world. So if shalom is the way things are supposed to be, why are things not the way they're supposed to be? And the answer is sin. With the fall, sin enters the world and it shatters God's shalom. First and foremost, because of our sin, it means each of us lives in rebellion against God. Because we don't want anyone telling us how to live, and much less God. You may not think of yourself as a rebel, but think about this. Every time you are disobedient to God, you're saying, God, I will not live for you. I will do things my own way. And that is rebellion. Remember, sin is always first and foremost towards God. And because we have sinned against God, we deserve his wrath for living as rebels. So what is the ultimate result of this breaking of shalom? It's hell. It's where shalom will be lost for eternity. But this isn't just about when we die, but shalom wrecks life now. Sin is devastating. It divides, pollutes, ruins, and condemns. Why is there suffering and struggle? Why is there anger and jealousy? Why is there brokenness and hopelessness? Because of sin. Sin destroys shalom. So to our earlier question, what do we hope for? The answer is shalom. Why do we pray for joy and contentment? Why do we hope for happy marriages and healed bodies? Why do we hope for hearts at rest? Because we were made for shalom, yet in our sin we are far from it. So understand, the longing for peace on earth and goodwill towards men really describes the longing of each of our hearts. Everyone on earth is in pursuit of shalom. I mean, even those who pursue war do it in the pursuit of the shalom of their own hearts. But all of this is why only Christians have true hope. Because our hope goes beyond the optimism of the world and addresses the restoration of shalom. And I think Christmas is a good illustration of both real and superficial hope. I mean, on one hand, Christmas reminds us as believers what it means to hope in something real, something meaningful, something powerful and purposeful, something that can actually offer the peace that we long for. But on the other hand, we see how the world's hope will always fall short of anything more than sentimentality. In fact, that's what a worldly Christmas hope often is. It's sentiment glossing over struggle. And by that I mean we live in a real world with real problems, and yet all we are offered is a sentimental optimism that Christmas will bring peace and goodwill. I mean, think about how the media portrays life this time of year. There's kind of that syrupy hope that everything is going to be somehow get better. Maybe it's if you give or receive that right gift. We have this hope that a car with a bow or the fact that someone went to Jared is going to make everything right. I think about all the commercials you see. And then they portray these holiday get-togethers that are amazing. Someone brings out this beautiful rose to a family sitting around a table in this stunning setting, and everyone is joyful. Of course, no one is arguing. And so all of a sudden, we have this hope that our Christmas will be that perfect. And we even start to believe that this Christmas, our crazy aunt is going to try to get me involved in her pyramid scheme, and my parents are going to all of a sudden stop asking me when I'm going to get married. And miraculously, my in-laws are going to like me, and my spouse is going to like my parents, and the food will turn out just right. But whether or not these actually happen, we understand that though the world's Christmas can offer unique moments of cheerfulness, it can't offer any true hope. Because in the end, sentiment can't solve any of our actual struggles. I mean, if you go to the South Torrance Christmas lights, they're beautiful, right? And usually as you walk through the neighborhood, your mood is light. Maybe the kids are actually getting along better than normal. There's something heartwarming about it. But the next day, as you jump back into a really difficult situation at work, no one thinks, but at least we have those lights. Right? No one thinks Christmas will actually solve any of life's real problems. No one thinks a perfectly cooked meal or some family tradition or the right gift is going to make life right. No one turns to Santa in January. But for Christians, Christmas means real hope, which means that contrary to the belief of some, Christmas doesn't mean less to us, but it means more. There are realities that we celebrate this time of year that fundamentally change everything about our world. Because the key is this: we don't celebrate a vague idea. We don't focus on mere Christmas cheer. We don't hope that sentiment will somehow alleviate our suffering. Our hope isn't in an idea, it's in a person. As the angels said to the shepherds 2,000 years ago, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Okay, so with this in mind, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Okay, so I know that, again, we have a longer introduction, but stay with me. Now, Isaiah was written some 700 years before Christ. And in fact, we have copies of the book of Isaiah that actually predate the birth of Jesus. So they weren't written in retrospect. And it speaks about the hope in the coming Savior who we now know to be Jesus. Our passage, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, is one of the more famous Christmas passages. But let me offer you just a bit of background so we know what is happening. And there's a lot going on. But let me summarize it like this. Isaiah was writing in a time of much political turmoil for Judah. This was Israel's southern kingdom. And they're in danger of being overtaken and consumed by greater nations. And it's at this point that, led by King Ahaz, they get to choose whether they're going to trust in God or come up with their own plan for human preservation. In the end, they refuse to really trust in the Lord, and it's going to lead to their eventual judgment. So this is a pretty desperate, a really dark time. This is how Isaiah describes it. It describes that judgment in the last verse of chapter 8 Isaiah 8:22, and they will look to the earth, but behold, a distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. So obviously this is not good. We find out later that Judah will almost be completely destroyed, with just a remnant surviving, only to be taken into captivity in Babylon. And I think this picture of darkness does a good job of summing it up. I mean, imagine if you were to describe your world as darkness. If you told people that your marriage was dark, or that your workplace was a dark place, or that your future seemed dark. I mean, maybe for some of you, this really is how you would describe your life, or some aspect of your life. Like, it just seems so dark. Well, this makes the very next verse so surprising. Isaiah 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Again, a lot going on, but realize what Isaiah is saying, that though judgment is coming, there would be a time when it would go from gloom to glory. Again, he says, there will be no gloom, right? Why? In the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea. So this beautiful picture of hope. But the question is, how? And it's an important question for us, because of all of us know the darkness of this life. Right? No amount of Christmas decorations or presents can cover for the fact that we live in a broken world. We may not be in danger of being occupied by a foreign country, but we know well the suffering and sins of this life. We know broken bodies and broken relationships. We know marriages that seem to be barely surviving and enemies that seem to be thriving. We know the pain of loss and the darkness of dreams that have ended. I think just about all of us are intimately acquainted with the darkness of this world. And yet again, Isaiah says something is going to happen into this darkness. Listen to how the glory that will rise from the gloom. Isaiah 9, 2 and 3. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So into the darkness, we find the light of God. Verse 3, we see multiple forms of this word joy. You have increased its joy. You have rejoiced before you as with joy at the harvest. So again, it brings up the question of how. How do we go from darkness to light? How do we go from a world of struggle to a world of joy? How do we go from gloom to glory? Well, Isaiah answers this question just a few verses later, and it's what we celebrate this time of year. Of all the ways to bring hope to the world's darkness, to restore the shalom broken by sin, it's a baby. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So whereas as King Ahaz failed his people, there was a king to come who would make everything right. Listen again, he is the Prince of Peace, and the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And we know, of course, that this is to be the Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. And this leads to our key idea. The hope of peace comes by faith in the Prince of Peace. So if you're looking for peace, you must seek it in Christ. So let's look at four reasons Christ offers us true hope. And before we quickly go through these ideas, ask yourself, where are you seeking peace? If you really had to nail it down, what are you placing your hope in? So here's the four ideas. First is this. He is a wonderful counselor. He brings truth to a world of confusion. We need truth. Everyone understands that. I mean, that's why at Lighthouse we preach like we do. My prayer is that you are responding to the truths of God's word. Some of you, by the way, when I'm preaching, you look like super engaged. And I tend to look at you during my preaching because it's encouraging. And some of you, on the other hand, do not. For instance, one of my brothers who will rename nameless, Josh, when I preach, he has this look like I'm not sure what he's saying. right? And it's kind of it's troublesome because, you know, he's a theology professor, and so I try not to look at him when I'm preaching. But here's the thing: he'll come up to me after a message and say, "Oh, thank you, that was good." And in my mind, I'm thinking, "Are you sure? Because it looked like you thought I was preaching heresy of some sort." He's actually going to be preaching next Sunday, so I thought I should just sit like in the front row and like, what? Like look around, like, right? Just the whole time, so that he just has to know what I go through. But that just tells you I'm a sinner. But again, the idea is we need truth. We all know that, right? We need truth. Our text says, well, that Christ will be this wonderful counselor. Now consider the contrast with King Ahaz. Ahaz was foolish, leading his kingdom away from God into destruction. But understand that though that may seem like just ancient history, our world is not offering much more help than King Ahaz. We live in a world of confusion, a world trying to understand life, but which is walking around in the darkness. I mean, since the beginning of history, people have been trying to make sense of the world, trying to answer life's biggest questions. Where do we come from and where are we going? What is wrong with this world and how can what is wrong be made right? But as it says in verse 1, the world is walking in darkness. It can never truly make sense of our world. And really, this makes sense in that people are trying to figure out the creation without understanding the Creator. As we've often said, it's like trying to understand our galaxy without believing there's a sun. It absolutely is imperative that we find answers to life's most difficult questions, but we have to realize that the world's notion of meaning and purpose, of life after death, of right and wrong, are simply human constructs that don't recognize this simple truth. To understand our world, we must understand the Creator of our world. In our passage, it says Christ is the wonderful counselor. But the word here for counselor has the root idea of plan. So more than like Christ being really smart with some good ideas, Christ is the source of wise counsel because the world exists according to his plan as its creator. In other words, it's his world and we're just living in it. So we should not be surprised then that Christ is the source of wisdom when he is the creator of everything. He's sovereign and in control of all of life. So why should we trust the truths of Christ? Because this is his world. But the key isn't simply to understand the wisdom and knowledge of Christ, but we have to remember that he is a wonderful counselor. Wonderful has lost a little of its meaning because of how we use it. I know if like for me, I do this to words. I think I use the word awesome a lot, so it kind of loses its meaning. My 9-year-old may come home with an A on a spelling test. I'm like, oh man, that's awesome. But it's not like I was really like moved to awe, like whoa, like this. I mean, it feels miraculous at times, but it's not like it really is supernatural. But what's worse is I can even use awesome sarcastically. So something will happen. I go, oh, that's awesome. So like you really ruin the meaning of the word. But we can't miss out on the depth of this word, wonderful. It's not only fantastic and incredible, but it's actually supernatural and beyond understanding, which means God's truth is uniquely special. It is good, but it is good par excellence. And this is different than what the world thinks. The world questions the truth of God. It claims its so-called truths are depressing or ignorant or judgmental or joy-robbing. But this clouds the reality that the truths of Christ are wonderful truths. They are not depressing, but enduringly hopeful. They are not ignorant, they are profound. They are not judgmental, they are clarifying. They are not joy-robbing, but they are joy-giving. Backing up my point is this: only Christ can make sense of our world. And this is true in a general sense. I mean, as you try to understand your suffering, make sense of relationships, find your purpose, grasp your future, it begins with Christ. But specifically, think of this idea of peace. Christ the King, again, is being contrasted with King Ahaz. So whereas King Ahaz was foolish, led them away from peace into judgment, only the truths of Christ can lead us to find the peace that we seek. Second idea, he is the mighty God. He's the one true God in a world of counterfeit gods. He's the one true God in a world of counterfeit gods. I love this time of year. So I love everything about this. I love the food and everything like that. I don't want to be like one of those pastoral Scrooges. I heard one pastor preaching and he was talking about how there's so much commercialism. He saw every year I get sicker and sicker. I was like, I don't know. Like, I get sick because I eat so much amazing Christmas food, but I don't like get sick because of the time. But though I love everything so much about this season, I do understand that for the most part, the world misses the point. I was reading something and it said, like, what child is this? And come, let us adore him. But unfortunately, it was referring to Baby Yoda. And so, granted, ridiculously cute, right? I mean, I've already told my kids he's way cuter than any of them when they were born. But still, obviously, it's blasphemous. But really, it makes sense because our world is not starting with Jesus as God, but actually starting with the counterfeit gods of this world. And so let me explain. Our text continues and says this baby to come would be a mighty God. And it refers to God with a God with true might, a leader of incredible and unstoppable power. Mighty emphasizes authority and strength as well as excellence and superiority. And really, this description is meant to contrast Christ with the idols of the land, the false gods. This is how God is used, this mighty God is used in Deuteronomy 10:17. It says, for the Lord your God is God of gods. He's Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. So in contrast to the weak and lifeless false gods, the coming Savior would be a mighty God. So again, remember Israel was looking to King Ahaz to save them, to protect them, to make things right, but he was completely unable to. Ultimately, they would be decimated by countries of far greater size and power. But the picture was of a people looking to a Savior, but that so-called Savior ultimately failing them. But the hope that Isaiah offers in our passage is that there's one coming to save, who would be God himself, mighty and powerful. Now, this may sound somewhat archaic or fantastical, like a people longing for a Savior, some powerful God. But realize that all of us seek a Savior, someone or something who will make things right. So if we don't trust in Christ, we will simply seek other Saviors to fix life in some way. So if you're not a Christian, first of all, we're so thankful that you're here. But maybe you think things like worship or seeking salvation is for the religious. But realize that you too seek salvation. You're pursuing a Savior. There's something or some things that you believe would make life right, that would bring security or happiness or meaning. Like we discussed earlier, ultimately, it's the pursuit of shalom, peace. But the question is, where will you seek that peace? I mean, though some seek it in religion, for many in our culture, they seek it in the things of this world. They seek security and happiness and money, identity and purpose in their jobs, meaning and joy in their relationships. And they believe that if somehow something makes life better, they'll be okay. They'll finally have the peace of heart that they're seeking. But at least understand the picture. They're seeking a Savior. What in your life gives you meaning? Like, what has to happen for your life to be right? Where are you going for your peace, your shalom? Realize that those questions are religious in nature and are asking the same question that has been asked for millennia: how can I be saved? But in light of this passage, do you realize that there is only one God who is mighty? Unlike the false gods of their world or a false Savior like Ahaz, the boy born would be a mighty God, able to bring peace. Or as Isaiah will say later in chapter 63, this Christ would be mighty to save. Third idea, he is the everlasting Father. He offers love in a world of rejection. Now, the idea of Father here isn't a title, so not to be confused with God the Father, but was meant to describe the Savior's actions towards his people. He was like a father to them. I think most of us understand why the concept of father is special, and I realize for the Jews, perhaps even more so. Within the context of the Jewish society, the familial relationship was of the greatest importance, greater than the clan or the nation, it was family. So when Jesus comes as the everlasting Father, it was his covenant of faithfulness to them, as well as a description of his love for them. I mean, imagine you're going through a tough time, and I say, hey, I'll be like a friend to you. I mean, that would be nice, right? But even better would be like, hey, I'll be like a brother to you. But what if I said, like, I will be like your father? Not like, I am your father, right? By the way, I had like 100 Star Wars references, like I wanted to use. It's like 10 of you would have really appreciated that, and like the rest of you would have questioned my call into ministry, but so I didn't use them. But if I said, I will be like a father, it'd be me saying, like, I will forever be faithful to you. Like, my love for you is so great that I will always pursue your good. I mean, you can almost imagine as the Jews are reading through this list of names and their excitement builds as it speaks of Christ's wisdom and his might, and yet here their hearts are warmed and they're comforted. This mighty God of truth and power loves them like a father. And not just any father, but an everlasting father. To be everlasting means God is eternal, which means his character is eternal and his promises are eternal. One commentator points out that this Hebrew term for everlasting focuses on God saving them in the past. In other words, you can picture Israel, even as they're hearing this, reflecting upon their history and reminding themselves that God was always faithful. Faithful when he formed them as a nation, faithful to rescue them out of Egypt, faithful to sustain them in the desert, faithful to bring them to the promised land, faithful to ultimately preserve them despite their sin. And so because they know that God is eternal, that just as he's been faithful in the past, he will be faithful in the future. And it's this fatherly love that assured Israel that he would be faithful to them, rescue them, bring the peace he promised. Remember, the contrast was to Ahaz, a foolish, faithless king. But the one to come would come with a fatherly love. Consider for a moment what it means that you have a Savior that loves you. For some of you, this may sound almost foreign, especially in light of how our culture often portrays Christianity. It's people don't always think of Christianity as a loving faith. Realize what it means that the peace we seek in this culture that relies on the fickle and costly love of the world is being offered to us freely through Christ, who loves like a father. And if you're a believer and this still sounds distant, maybe it's because you presume upon God's love, or when it seems that love fails you, you just turn again to the world hoping to get what you want. But can I urge you to slow down and trust that God wants you to know the peace and joy you ultimately seek? And so understand that the difficulties of life show that he is just unwilling to let you pursue the shallow, short-lived happinesses of the world, because he wants you to know the true shalom of God, a peace of the heart that knows no end. That brings us to our last idea. He is the Prince of Peace. He brings peace to a world that has lost shalom. Again, the world's hope is kind of this vague optimism. We've never taken the kids to like a really nice steakhouse. So what we did was a few years ago, we started to like literally save coins, and we call it our Dodgers Fund. Okay, and we said that when the Dodgers win the World Series, we're going to take the money and go to the nicest restaurant we can with that change. Now, this is multiple years ago, so you can imagine the money's already building up. And if you follow baseball, you know the Dodgers have not done it. And so recently I had to tell the kids, like, hey, we're probably going to get a nice meal. In fact, we'll probably get to fly somewhere by the time they win the World Series and eat and then fly home because it's taking so long. But this is the world's hope, this vague optimism. Maybe they'll win this next year. I've thought that for 30 years now. Maybe something good will happen, but Christian hope is different. Rather than this fearful anticipation, it's this confident expectation that Christ will be faithful, and specifically faithful to offer peace. And this seems to be where Isaiah is leading his readers. Not only does he end his description of the coming Christ as the Prince of Peace, but in verse 7, he expands on who this coming Savior would be and what he would do. It says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So contrary to Ahaz, who would fail and die like every king before him, the coming king would be different. Though the Savior to come would judge, he would ultimately not be one, a king that was coming to bring war, but one who was offering eternal peace. So how would Jesus be the Prince of Peace? How could he usher in a kingdom of eternal peace? The answer was likely surprising to most. I mean, after the description in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, and really the previous verses as well, you can imagine some pictured this warrior coming down out of heaven, raining fire and rescuing Israel from every injustice. But this passage hints at something unique. It says a child is born, a son is given. And we are quickly reminded that the mission of the Savior would not be this display of military power, but of love and humility. And consider what we celebrate this time of year. God became human. I mean, it's this stunning picture of the mission of service Christ came on. as Jesus himself would say not too long before he was crucified in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So this tells us that the Christmas story isn't the end of the story. The baby that would be born would live the perfect life we were unable to, and then go to the cross to die in our place. In other words, the only thing that my life has earned is eternal punishment, but Jesus, whose perfect life deserved eternal life, took that punishment in my place. That's what he was doing on the cross. And so it was on the cross that Jesus, for the first time in his eternal existence, felt the shattering of shalom between him and God the Father. But this is so one day we would never have to suffer the shattering of shalom in our own lives. In Christ, we are offered a relational shalom between us and God, a shalom of the heart every day as we live by faith, and the promise of an eternal shalom one day on the other side of eternity. Unfortunately, many in the nation of Israel failed to realize what this great king was going to do. They didn't understand the magnitude of a sacrifice, and so they missed out on the peace they so desperately wanted and needed. But we must not do the same. For some of you, it starts with peace with God. Maybe you come tonight and you're not a believer. Maybe someone invited you, or you decided your kids need to learn morals, or you just want to hang out with some friends. But do you realize that what you seek in life can only be found in Jesus? I mean, you may not realize it or label it as such, but your life is the pursuit of shalom, and you believe that getting ahead at work or finding a husband who makes you happy or having children who are successful or enjoying retirement and the grandkids, that will bring you happiness, the shalom you need. But though these are graces, all of them are shadows of the true peace that we are to have with God that can only be found in Christ. You will seek and you will search and you will hope and you will try, but nothing will ever bring you the everlasting shalom you desire because it can only be found in Christ. You're a sinner and you need grace. And so I urge you today to turn from your sin and to place your faith in Jesus for salvation. This doesn't mean that you have to have every answer, that you'll never have moments of doubt, but it means that you're willing to trust Jesus with your life and with your eternity. And so please, I encourage you, ask questions from us, from the leaders, from the person who brought you. Let us walk with you as you think through this idea of faith. But this isn't only for unbelievers. Peace is more than salvation and what happens when you die. The shalom that Jesus purchased on the cross is meant to characterize our lives here and now. Most of us know that we want peace, we want joy, we want happiness. But where we err is that we pursue joys in relationships and good circumstances and things of the world, all the while actually believing that Jesus is a good king, he's here to help us get those things. And some of you are convinced that you know what you need to be happy and to be at peace. You can make a list of things that are difficult and that you want God to fix. Like maybe if you got into a certain school, or maybe you want a husband who leads or serves or comes to faith, or a wife that encourages or is more intimate or less nagging. Maybe if your kids were more obedient or more helpful. Maybe you believe you need finances to be more stable or a job that brings you happiness. Or maybe you desperately want a husband or a wife or a child or another child. I mean, think about what do you feel like you need to be happy? What would make your day? What would allow you to finally go to sleep tonight content? Like I keep saying, realize that what you seek, peace, is not a product of circumstances, but our relationship with Christ. It is not ultimately about the state of life around us, but the state of our hearts before God. And so some of you are constantly in turmoil. There is no peace in your hearts. You're constantly on edge. You're constantly dissatisfied, constantly wanting more, constantly hoping for something. And those momentary times of peace seem short-lived until the next problem arrives or you realize you want something else. And you're convinced that if only blank would happen, then you'd be happy and then you'd be at peace. But the turmoil in your heart doesn't come from not having what you think you need to be happy. It comes from believing you need something other than Christ. But Jesus is what you need, and so rest in him and his grace and his mercy. And this, beloved, is what Christmas represents. The coming of the Savior who can bring us the shalom we need. The peace on earth that the angels exclaimed can be the peace in our hearts that we experience. So I don't know what Wednesday will bring for all of you. But I know that whether it's a joyful day of family get-togethers or a painful day of loneliness or relational difficulties, that ultimately our greatest peace is found in Christ. Let me close with this. Just a little over a week ago marked the anniversary of my father passing away just a few years ago. And I think this is the time of year I think about him the most. I remember that first Christmas Eve coming home from service and just crying and telling my wife that I just miss him. But where it's easy about on the holidays to miss those we have lost, I think for me it is a grace actually. Because the Christmas story reminds me that death was not the end of my father's story. He trusted in Jesus for salvation. He was a man of faith, and so his eternity was secure, and even now he enjoys the shalom we all long for. And I'm not talking about some vague, he's in a better place, or he knows some eternal sleep. No, shalom is the way things ought to be. So he's rejoicing with Christ and with the saints. It's this Christmas celebration, greater and more joyful than anything we've ever seen. My comfort isn't just knowing that finally, after a lifetime of health problems, my father knows the shalom of Christ. But I get to enjoy Christ's shalom in my own heart as I live this day, this very moment, knowing that my wise, powerful, loving, peace-bringing Savior will offer every comfort I need. In him, I find the peace I long for. And this, brothers and sisters, this is the shalom of God. And I pray that every one of us would know that better this Christmas. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the peace that we find through our Savior. We thank you that amidst the confusion, the turmoil of life, Christ is the one who offers the shalom we long for. I'm sure some, Lord, come tonight with heavy hearts. Maybe life does seem a bit dark. But Lord, may the light shine on them even now. May they realize that amidst the chaos and confusion of this world, they can know the peace, a peace that transcends understanding, because they can know our Savior Jesus. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.